2, beginning at verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Years ago, I took a course, a week-long course, on the book of Genesis, and it was primarily on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, and that was pretty well 30 years ago, and ever since then, I have studied the first three chapters of Genesis and enjoy them immensely, immensely. And today, I would like to bring out for you something that the Lord has laid on my heart from that text of Scripture. But in order to grasp that, we have to read verses 15 to 25 of Genesis chapter 2. It says this, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper or helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was its name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the place instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then perhaps the most beautiful verse in the entire Old Testament. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Brothers and sisters, our subject this morning, I firmly believe, is one of the three most important and relevant subjects facing the church today. I want to say that again. I honestly believe that the subject we are going to look at today is one of the three most important subjects and most relevant subjects that the church is facing today. All around us, we see God's roles for males and females, men and women, boys and girls even, being systematically destroyed and confused. And this is happening not only in Edmonton or Alberta or Canada, but all around the world. They are going as quickly as they possibly can to destroy any semblance of difference between man and woman. Worse yet, never before Since mankind left the garden, has the pressure on the church, those whose faith is rooted in the Word of God, been more pervasive and intense subjects of this persecution? And on top of that, I wish that I could report that the church, at least, is putting up a solid front against these attacks. But that's not all at all the case. The fact of the matter is that Satan has made great and lasting strides in seducing and corrupting the church to go along with its program of confusion. Even in its own governing structures within the church, male and female roles in worship and in home, in the vast majority of churches in this city, are not reflective of what the Word of God says. In some Reformed or Presbyterian denominations, ones that should know better, advertisements by churches looking for a pastor will sometimes say that they are only looking for a woman candidate, that is their greater preference. They cite the need for change as the motivation. They cite progress as the goal. What they don't cite is Scripture. We are surrounded by it in our schools, in our colleges, in our universities, in provincial and federal government, on TV, in movies, and in magazines. Genderlessness is in. Male and female is out. Our prime minister even says it's not mankind, it's peoplekind. This sermon is the first one in a four-part series that allows us to see that this subject is not progressive, but regressive. It is not advancing the society to some new level. It is taking the society to a new or a renewed low. What you are seeing is the revival of the very sin that Adam and Eve were tempted with in the garden. If we are going to stand up and be faithful to God in our day, faithful to His Word, I have looked at this subject for many years, and I am telling you that it is critical that we have a rather thorough understanding of what God's Word says on this subject, and ultimately where all this is coming from. And if you don't have that, you very likely do not have the equipment to stand up against it from infiltrating your family, your home, and your life. That is what I intend to do in this series. The first thing we're going to do, if we're going to look at this subject, is we are not going to start with the New Testament. There we find where we need to start is where this was lost. The goal of the New Testament is the restoration of what was lost. And until we understand what was lost and how it was lost, we cannot recover it and we cannot fight against it. To find out what was lost, we have to turn our investigation to the roles of male and female where they started in the beginning. We must review the time in history when they were founded and when they were founded in perfection. Only then can we go forward in our understanding of what happened. If we're going to understand human gender relationships, we have to begin with the first relationship in the garden before sin ever affected relationships and corrupted them. We must come to see that in the garden where the first man and the first woman lived, there was perfect relationships. There was a perfect relationship between God and mankind. There was a perfect relationship between man and woman, and between them and the animals, and between them and all of the creation. All I have to do is read from Genesis, as we read a moment ago, the picture of what their relationship was like before sin came into the garden, and you can see its beauty. Think about what Adam says to Eve when he sees her for the first time. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man." Hebrew scholars tell us that that poem, that four-line poem that Adam speaks there of the woman, is perhaps the most beautiful poem in all of Scripture. The weaving of the Hebrew text. You can't see it in English. You can't see it. But when you see the way the words weave back and forth in Hebrew and the way the letters weave back and forth, it is gorgeous. Now, we know that in the garden, before sin came in, there was perfect relationships. Many of us, though, know what happens next. The serpent enters the garden, lies to Adam and Eve, and brings them down from their exalted position and relationship. Adam and Eve, sorry, let me have a drink here. Adam and Eve go from no shame. Notice that that's the last line of Genesis chapter 2. They go from no shame to hiding in bushes and clothing themselves with fig leaves. They go from being king and queen to lurking behind bushes like thieves and cowards. Whatever their previous dignity was, that's all gone. God's representative lost his luster. Eve lost her innocence. The one made in God's image could no longer even stand and look at the face of God. He had to hide. Was there anything left of God's image left in them? I'll let Calvin explain that. He says, "Therefore, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightfully deformed." A commentator on the Heidelberg Catechism I read years ago said this: "If we, in our present sinful condition, could see Adam standing before us in his state before sin, we would hardly think that he's human. So far has sin deformed us. We are, compared to the first man, in the end, barely alive." Now, in Christ, all this has changed. And this is what Calvin goes on to say after the quote I just read to you. He says this: "Consequently, the beginning of our recovery of salvation is in that restoration which we obtain through Christ, who also is called the second Adam, for the reason that he restores us to true and complete integrity. That the end of regeneration is that Christ should form us into God's image." And this completely accords with Scripture, that What was lost in Adam is restored to us in the second Adam. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him. Listen to this. And God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what the passage is saying? That in our sinful state, Paul says, you were dead. You might as well have been dead. But then Christ, God in Christ, raises us up to make us alive and seats us in heavenly places. Meaning, if you're a Christian right now, there's a seat in heaven with your name on it, and you're going to be there. That's what the Bible is saying Christ has done for his people. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we, that is the Christian, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of Christ, are being transformed into his very image. So, let us understand that forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ is part of a bigger plan. The bigger plan is the restoration of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve to what was lost in our first parents. Or to put it another way, the work of Christ is to completely undo what the serpent did in the garden, to restore us to those who are redeemed in Christ, in the sense that what we lost in the garden has been given back to us now, a taste of it, here in the church through faith in Christ. Understanding this is very important. Let me say it one more time. Christ is undoing the mischief and malice of the serpent and is restoring to the world what was lost in the garden. This work will never be complete on the earth until you and I go to heaven, and Christ comes and renews the earth. But the overarching structure of the Bible is evidence of this. Let me show you what I mean. In a rainbow, when it appears in the sky, there are three primary colors. They are red, yellow, and blue. And from these three colors, all the other colors are made. So if you're an artist, you understand that if you take one of those three colors and mix it in different proportions, you can get all the other colors that exist. Okay? So there are three primary colors in a rainbow. God did that, right? We didn't do that. Did you do that? I didn't do that. God did that. And there's a reason why he did it. Well, the first reason is to reflect the doctrine of the Trinity, of course. But the second reason why he does that is so that he can tell us the structure of the Bible. The Bible is built on the structure of the three colors of a rainbow. What I mean is this. One side of the rainbow lands on the first three chapters of the Bible, and the other end of the rainbow lands on the last three chapters of the Bible. What I mean is this. If you look at the opening chapter of the Bible, you'll see that the theme of the first chapter is the creation of a beautiful garden. This matches the last chapter of the Bible, where there is a crystal clear river. It says in Revelation chapter 22, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, that is, each month, 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And significantly, the curse, it says in Revelation chapter 22, is gone. It says, no longer will there be any curse. So that the Bible is saying that the peace that was in Genesis chapter 1 is restored in Revelation chapter 22. Number two, the second chapter of Genesis is all about the details of that beautiful garden with, notice it says, with good quality gold. And then at the end of chapter 2, there's a wedding in a beautiful garden. This matches the second last chapter of Revelation. It says that the wife of the Lamb is presented dressed beautifully for her husband. Precious stones, and even in Revelation chapter 21, even transparent gold and all kinds of jewels are found in the second last chapter of the Bible. That matches Genesis chapter 2. And if you notice, in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis, we have an introduction of a serpent who comes into the garden to ravage it and to deceive. But in the third last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, you'll notice that this serpent is locked away. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, he can never get out again. So he comes in chapter 3, but in the third last chapter, he is locked away and cannot cause trouble. Right now, he's in the in-between time. All he can do is go around like a roaring lion, as one commentator said, without teeth. He can roar, but he doesn't have teeth anymore because Jesus knocked them out on the cross. What is God telling us by this? He's telling us that at the end, the garden that was lost in Genesis 3 has been finally restored completely and perfectly, and we have a completely restored relationship with God. So that the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, the man and his wife had no shame, is now restored to us in Revelation. Notice how it says it even. It says that Adam and Eve had no shame and they didn't have clothes. But in Revelation it says that the man and his wife, instead of having no clothes, are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that we are clothed with something greater in heaven than just Adam and Eve's flesh. Now, this is important to know. In between those two bookends in the Bible, in between the first garden and the second garden, God's work is the redemption, restoration, and undoing of the serpent's plan. God is in the process of applying to the world the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you live. That's where I live. That's where we are right now. God is in the process of destroying the serpent's effort to destroy the garden. God is restoring it in his people. If you get that, we can move forward. If we understand that the time in between the two gardens, God is working in us to restore what was lost, in restoring the lost relationships, and that we are called to, and that you and I are called to participate in this undoing through the restoration of Christ. Does that make sense? I hope so. All right. If you get that, then we can go on to this. We can ask this question. Exactly what was lost in the Garden of Eden? It is absolutely critical that we don't pass over too quickly what Adam had in the garden and that was lost when he lost these things. There are four spheres with which God had entrusted Adam in the garden. Number one, the first is that Adam had a relationship with God. The two trees in the center of the garden reflected that relationship. The tree of life was not restricted to him. It was the tree of continual blessing. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was restricted from him. Why? The reason was to protect Adam from pride. As great as Adam was, greater than you and I, as great as Adam was, he was not God. And what the tree did was restrict him as a reminder of that truth. God, as his gracious creator, gave him one rule that he had to keep. And as he kept that rule, it showed, reminded Adam that he was under the authority of his creator and was kept safe. Number two. The relationship between Adam and the woman is also intriguing. Adam needed a helper, the Bible says. Now, it doesn't say that loneliness was the issue. It doesn't say Adam was lonely. It says that Adam needed a helper corresponding to him. This helper, the way God designed her, needed him and he needed her. There was a reciprocal sense in their relationship. God designed her to be exactly what he needed, and God designed him in such a way that with her help he would have what he needed. This is interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 says that Adam was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. Meaning this, that Adam had obligations toward the woman who was made for him. Responsibilities that he had to keep for this person that God gave to him. When Adam named her, he was taking a role similar to the one that God had for him. Notice that God names the man, and then the man names the woman. The reason is because just as God had authority over and responsibility for Adam, so Adam had authority over and responsibility for the woman. And this phrase is important to remember, the phrase of authority over and responsibility for. Think about this too. Adam was given authority over the animals and the creation in general. He was charged by God with the task of working the garden. If he didn't like where a tree was growing, he could pull it out and plant it somewhere else. When he gave the animals their names, isn't it interesting the way it says it? When he gives Adam the job of naming the animals, it says that Adam had a sense of authority and responsibility in that, in the sense that it says, whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Even God didn't say, oh, I'm not so sure that's such a good name. He said to Adam, whatever you call that animal, that's its name. What is God doing there? God is giving over Adam the authority to name them, and that meant that he had authority over and responsibility for them. All of them. Lastly, and very importantly, God charged Adam with guarding the garden, or as your King James says, to keeping the garden. This meant that God gave Adam authority, lots of it. If anything or anyone posed a threat to the garden, God gave Adam the authority to deal with them or whatever it was in whatever way he felt best. It's very important to note how this relates to Eve. First, notice that this command and authority was specifically given to Adam. God gave him the command to work and keep the garden before the woman was there, so that the only way she could hear the command is if Adam told her. The charge was specifically given to the man. Adam was charged with the authority of being the king, and therefore he could execute judgment. And he had the backing of God himself, in whose image he was made. Secondly, on this point, why is that so key? It's key to point out that this command to keep the garden is bigger than we might at first assume. The word garden takes on a secondary meaning after the woman is made. The woman becomes the primary garden for Adam. In the Song of Solomon, the woman in that book repeatedly calls herself a garden. And the man says to her, "You were a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You were a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard," and on she goes. He goes about her. And when the woman responds in Song of Solomon, the woman says that she is indeed a garden and compares herself to its fragrances, its beauty, and its propensity to bring forth life and to cause there to be satisfaction and even multiplication in the world. What we mean is this. The command given to Adam to guard the garden was essentially a command to guard, that Adam was charged with the responsibility and authority to guard the woman. Essentially, God made the man king over the earth, but God was king over the universe. And that's exactly what Psalm 115, verse 16 says. It says, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man." What shines forth here is God's covenant with Adam. We can't miss the point and think that we will understand even half of what God is communicating to us if we don't understand this passage. You've likely noticed that God has created a chain of authority in this passage. And it is the Apostle Paul that fleshes out this chain in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Further down in verse 7 and verse 8, he says, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And this is reflected, brothers and sisters, in our salvation. Think about this. When Adam fell, it was Christ who always was the link in the chain between us and God the Father. And being that link, Christ stepped in where Adam failed. When Jacob has a dream of the ladder from earth to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on it, that's a picture of Christ. In the last chapter of John chapter 1, Jesus says to Nicodemus, in the last verse of chapter 1 of John, Jesus actually says this to Nicodemus. He says, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That God made a covenant with Adam and the woman when they were created, set up an authority structure to reflect that, can be seen in the ways things unfold in Genesis chapter 2. If you have your Bible in front of you, I am quite sure you will find this fascinating, as I hope you do, because I find it just amazing. So, notice that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, all the way down, we were not going to read all of this time, we'll pick up some of it later, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 21, that whole section is set up like a stage on which actors appear. I'm not saying it isn't true, it is totally true, but it's set up in that structure so we can understand what the message is. So, it's absolutely critical, taking note, the order in which they appear on the stage. It's important, this is done in Hebrew all the time. It's a communication tool, okay? So look closely at the order in which they appear on the stage. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God." So why does God appear first in this order? Because, of course, he's the originator of all that there is, and he's in the highest position of authority. Okay? Who appears next? "And the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden to work it and keep it." Placed second in the authority structure is the man as God's representative on the earth, and therefore would have the highest authority in the world that he was given responsibility for. Keep going along, and who do you find in verse 18? Who is the next person mentioned? The helper. The woman is mentioned there, brought up in the structure. And she will be given the name woman from the man. And then in verse 19, who is the fourth person to walk onto the stage? It's the animals, right? And the animals have been named by Adam, showing his authority over them. All right? Notice something, that the structure of that passage is different than the creation sequence in Genesis chapter 1. There, in the creation sequence, the woman is created last, and when she's standing there, finally, God, all the way along in Genesis, God is saying, "And it's good, and it's good, and it's good." And it isn't until the woman is made that God says, "Now it's very good." Which might be the way that Adam named her, right? I mean, Adam woke up from his sleep, and first thing he sees is a freshly created woman, and he probably said something like, "Whoa, man." And he said, "That's a good name for her." Called her woman. I don't think that's really true, but might be, I suppose. Before this, remember, before the woman is created, God only said that the creation is just good, meaning that the creation of the woman is incredibly significant, okay? So I want you to remember this, that the order that they appear in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, is different than the order in which they're created. On the creation day, day 6, the animals are created first, then the man and the woman, okay? Now, what's interesting is, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul tells us that the order in which Adam and Eve were created is important because it's reflective of an authority structure. Genesis chapter 2 sets this up. Now, if you still have your Bible open, what I want you to see is this. Let's observe that Adam fell not merely in general, but in his responsibilities in those four areas. Adam was to give glory to God by displaying his loyalty to him and by refusing to eat from the tree. He was not God, and the tree reminded of him. But when the serpent tempted Adam, it was in the express context of him believing that he could be God. Pride was the first sin, Calvin says, rooted in a lack of faith in the goodness of God, which was completely unjustified. Number two, a helper was given to him by God, but Adam, in his sin, completely abandoned her. If you look at what Adam did in the garden, you'll notice that Adam, instead of taking authority over and responsibility for the woman, he does just the opposite. He doesn't do it at all. In fact, if you read the text closely, the end of verse 6, you'll notice it says, we might think Adam was way off, he didn't know what was going on. That's not true. The end of verse 6 says, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate of it. Number 3, connect this to the fact that the charge over the animals, all of whom he named as well, collapsed. In the fall, what do we discover but the animal, a serpent, not only speaking to his wife, but slyly encouraging her to do exactly the opposite of what God wanted her to do. Adam is right there, and he says nothing. In other words, he abandoned his role as king. Shall we say that Adam's first sin was not eating the fruit? Adam's first sin was not taking the authority and responsibility that God had entrusted him with in the garden. The whole thing would have stopped in an instant if Adam would have done his job. If he could uproot a tree that he didn't like the position of, surely he could have wrung the neck of a serpent who was fighting against God. Didn't God not give him that authority? Yes, he did. The trouble is that he did not obey the voice of God. We can also say this to the man in particular, that it was his job to guard, that is to keep, the garden, and did he not fail in this area too? Adam was installed as king, and therefore he was given the right to judge. He should have judged the serpent immediately, but he didn't. We already said that the above that his kingship also involved guarding the garden, which ultimately is fulfilled in guarding the spiritual garden that was given to him at the end of that creation day. The woman, the only being in the universe that God had given the ability to nurture spiritual life within her body, the seed of Adam, and was therefore gifted with the ability to accomplish what no other living creature could do in all of God's creation, he abandoned her. How important is it to God that Adam failed in his responsibility? This can be seen in the first thing God says to Adam in the judgment section in chapter 3, verse 17. God's concern when he confronts Adam in Genesis 3, verse 17 is not first that he ate from the fruit. God's first concern is that he abandoned his role and responsibility toward the woman. When he says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate from the fruit of the tree. That's a fascinating phrase. The point is not that a man should never listen to anyone else's voices. Just read the book of Proverbs. Doesn't it say over and over again that a wise man has many counselors? That's not what this phrase is trying to tell us. It's saying that there was a voice contrary to God's voice that he listened before he listened to before he listened to God's voice. That's the point. That's the first point. The second point, Dr. Gordon Wenham has a beautiful commentary on the book of Genesis. And he points out that the historical use of this phrase, listen to the voice of, is equivalent in Hebrew to submitting. That Adam was made to have authority over and responsibility for the woman, and instead of functioning the way God wanted him to, instead he became passive and submissive to what the woman wanted him to do, which was what the serpent wanted the woman to do. In this way, Adam participated in the serpent's plan to utterly overthrow the entire, and I mean entire, plan and structure of God. Remember a moment ago when we were looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, all the way to the end of the chapter, and I said there was an authority structure and that it's pictured in people walking onto the stage? Look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1, because we have a stage again. In verse 1, who appears first in Genesis 3? The serpent. Who appear? An animal. Second, who's the second to appear? And the serpent said to the woman. The woman is the second one to appear. And notice that there's a bit of a discussion between the two of them, the serpent and the woman, just like in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where there's a discussion between the man and God. And then notice that at the end of verse 6, finally the man appears, and notice that he is barely mentioned, just like in chapter 2, verse 18, the woman is barely mentioned. Then lastly, in verse 8, who finally appears on the stage? God. What is going on here? Did you notice that the way God set up the creation had a definite authority structure, and that when the serpent comes into the garden, he completely overthrows the authority structure, turns it completely on its head, so that now he is on top in the position of God? Now, can you see that he was lying to the man and the woman? He had no intention of them ever becoming like God. No, the plan was that he would be like God, that the serpent would take the place of God. So what did the man lose? He literally lost everything. The man was installed as a prophet in the garden. Why? A prophet is one who speaks for God. He was installed as a priest, one who intercedes for God. And he was installed as a king, one who rules for God, and he lost it all. In the first section, only Adam and God speak. Did you notice that? In Genesis 2, verse 15 to 25, only Adam and God do the speaking. In the second section, the man is silent while God is absent. Adam failed as prophet to speak for God. Now, let me get to where I wanted to go all the way along, now that you understand this. Look closely with me at Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. Look at what is obviously there, and then let's see what's at the foundation of the male-female relationship of Adam and Eve in the garden. What is obvious is that Adam and the woman are married in this section. She is taken from his side while he is asleep, a sleep that he cannot wake up from, and then she comes to life from that wound. Then Adam wakes up to find that, though God wounded him by this wound that God had given to him, God has created one who will be with him forever. That is a picture of marriage. And that is why the line is inserted that would only make sense to future readers. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Adam and Eve didn't have parents. Right? So what it's saying is that what happened here is a picture for future generations of what marriage is to look like. Now let's look at what is behind that scene. Is it not true that Christ was also put to sleep by God, a sleep from only which God could wake him up at the resurrection? And John's gospel tells us that though he was dead, a soldier made a wound in his side, and from that wound, blood and water flowed out. And we know it is from that wound that we are healed, Isaiah chapter 53. And we're not told Are we not told several times in the New Testament that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead? This picture is complete when John's gospel tells us that the first person to see Jesus awakened from his sleep from the grave was a woman, just like Adam, in a garden, and that she thought he was the gardener. Adam, the first Adam, was a gardener. Meaning this, it is not an accident that the suffering and death of Christ that you and I might live was pictured in Adam and Eve in the garden. The foundation of Adam and Eve's relationship was Christ and the church pictured for them in their relationship. So that when Christ and the church come along, we see they were the foundations of the first marriage. And then think about this. Everywhere in the New Testament where the subject of the male-female relationship is discussed, everywhere, it always references as its authority for what it says, Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 3. Everywhere. What is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that the husband and wife roles in the church that you and I are to function under are based upon Christ and the church. And as we submit to our roles as husband and as wife based upon Christ and the church and Adam and Eve, as we function in those restored roles to us in Christ, you and I are participating not only in the restoration of what was lost in the garden long ago, but we are also participating in the undoing of the work of the devil in this world. That Christian marriage is designed to put an end to what the serpent did in the garden long ago. So that when we function in this way, we are out of sync with the world that we live in. You and I live at a time when just about everything about God's design for what it means to be male or female is not just being challenged in our society, it is being intentionally dismantled. The evil one is at war in the most ferocious way imaginable, in every way possible, with everything that God put in the garden in the first place. Even elementary children are being targeted to no longer pattern their lives after a biblical understanding of what it means to be a man and to be a husband. Women, young women, are being told in school, you could be a man if you want to, if you feel inclined. Brothers and sisters, he's even attacking the whole notion of there only being two genders. Gender has become a dangerous thing to talk about in Canada. I attended a seminar a couple of summers ago where the Saskatoon Police Services asked me if I would attend it. And the lecturer at the front said this, that the number one reason for crime in Canada is patriarchy, is men who seek to be the heads of their homes. That causes more crime in Canada than anything else. What I hope to have shown you in step one is this, that this is not new. What you and I are facing in our society, the overthrowing of the roles of male and female, is the very thing that the serpent used in the garden to cause the fall of mankind. Men, don't stand up for your families. Men, wives, don't be supportive of your husband. Don't be his helper. You see, you and I are left with a choice in our day. The same choice as Adam and Eve. Shall we listen to the voice of God when it comes to roles in the society that God assigns to us in his own authority, or shall we listen to another voice that contradicts his? That is the choice between me and you and the society that we live in our day. Amen.